Good morning, everyone. If you don't have a handout, raise your hand because we'll want you to have one. Does everyone have a handout?
The handout out or trying to do?
I think you've got 100. Yeah. Mr. Gray got 100 on this test. Thank you. Well, make sure you have that in hand because it will help steer you through this. And we made our way to Nicaea last week. And then we're going to compare Nicaea and Constantinople this week. And I think this is a bit like, I guess there are a couple of analogies here, but one might be that if you can imagine some kind of serial TV show where things are unfolding over a long period of time, even years, you know, there are major characters, and then there are characters behind those major characters that are making all kinds of intriguing things happen. And then some characters die off and other characters come along. It's actually a lot like that. This whole thing is actually a lot like that. And then another piece of it might be, I don't know if you've seen when they make films and then they do behind the scenes, they do the making of. I think in essence what we're doing is the making of Nicaea and Constantinople. I'm trying to show you what's behind these documents that we call creeds. So go back to your sheet and look at the Council of Nicaea, and I'd like to read that again. And you'll note this is different than what you think of as your Nicene Creed that's in our Book of Common Prayer. And there's a reason for that. It's because it's different. This is the earliest version of that was written in 325 by the Council of Nicaea. A council it's like a synod. It's an assembly of bishops who come together. There also at the time were presbyters, think priests. There were presbyters there. There were deacons there. There were even lay people who attended. In fact, one of the wonderful stories about Nicaea is the opening of the council. As we did this last week, you saw all of the fighting back and forth between Alexander and Arius and all of the people aligned behind them, as well as people who had other views. And when the council began in May, June of 325, as you can imagine, it was a pretty difficult meeting. And people were taking up sides and were really being hard on each other. And there was a moment that is recorded. There are three church histories we glean this from. Eusebius of Caesarea, whose name you've heard and is on here, who's a major player in all of this. But two lesser known historians, Socrates, so not Plato Socrates, but a later Socrates, and then Sozomen. And their histories tell us this. And there's an episode recorded by Socrates that's actually quite moving, because a few days into the pre-council meeting, when people were really swearing off against one another, an old man stood up. And he is referred to as a confessor in the Greek, which means he survived persecution. He was probably tortured for his faith. And this, by the way, in the midst of an assembly of bishops, and one of the arguments they were having over was over what's to be done with people who are appointed by bishops and priests who didn't confess the faith. That is, they gave in or they ran and hid and whatever. So this man stands up and says, essentially, Christians shouldn't behave this way. We're one church, we have one Lord, and we should be treating one another that way. And apparently after that, things settled down. Now, they still fought, but apparently it was a better scene because this old fellow stood up and sort of called the clergy to account. It said he was well received by all at the council. So these kinds of things were happening. These are just people. These are people gathering together to sort out some very, very important questions. So let's look at the Council of Nicaea. We believe in one God, the Father, all-powerful, maker of all things, both seen and unseen, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten from the Father, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through whom all things came to be, both those in heaven and those in earth. For us humans and for our salvation, he came down and became incarnate. became human, suffered, and rose on the third day, and went up into the heavens, is coming to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. And they end there, and then you'll see below there are the anathemas that we mentioned. And largely, these are taking into account ways of talking about Christ, the Son, by the Arian party. Remember, Arius is one of the presbyters in Alexandria, Egypt, who was opposed to what would become the Nicene view. Now, a couple of points about this text. First of all, this is drawn from the Vatican. These are your Vatican English translations of these texts. Chose those because it's consistent. It's kind of one place you can go and get English translations of these texts based on the Greek originals. And you will note that in this text, they pointed out some things for us that's helpful. So when you see from the substance, so you have the only begotten, begotten from the Father, that is from the substance. There's our Greek term ousios that we looked at last week, a term for being or essence. And then they have the Latin next to it, substantia. Remember, we put all these up on the board and had the Greek and the Latin. So this is just to help with the shorthand of these languages. And then the next, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And here's where we have begotten. So the term for begotten, or it's actually one of the terms that would be translated begotten. And it's simply a Greek term for born, for birth. We get Genesis from this. Not made. And this is an important little phrase, that he is begotten by the Father, not made. This is the way, shorthand way of saying not a creature. And if you look down into the anathemas, this is why they will condemn the idea that there was when he was not. And I do have to say that the Vatican has added a term there they shouldn't have in this. The there once was when he was not is a later addition to this. This text actually says there was when he was not. And that there once was, or there was a time when he was not, happens after our council at Constantinople in 381. So they're looking a little ahead here on this translation. So this is to put off the notion that the Son is a creature. That's what that phrase is for. So begotten, not made. And then the big, this is the million-dollar term. This is what the whole argument in some sense boiled down to, whether or not they would use this term in the Greek. And this was written in the Greek originally, homo ousios. So we have our term ousios for being. And then we have homo attached to it. And we have that in our language, homo sapiens. We use this term quite often. And here it means of the same being, or one in being. As opposed to homoi, you just add the Greek iota, the I, then that would be like being. Now, you have to remember that, because after this council, there will be a whole party of people called the homoions. So they prefer homoiousion rather than homoousion. And then there will be people opposed to the homoiousion, not because they accept homoousion, but because they want something more like heterousion. And we hear that in our own language. We have homosexual, heterosexual, same sex. Different. Hetero is different. So the apoimoians argued not only against the homoousion party, but they didn't even like the group that said Jesus is of like substance. They'll end up saying the Son is of different being than the Father.
That means we don't have one God, but two.
Well, that raises a question, yes. Because if you were to say he's of a different being, and he's divine, then you have at least two gods, right? And this was one of the problems that was being faced at this point. So those are the pieces of the creed. You'll notice again it's shorter than what you're familiar with. The Holy Spirit gets the phrase "and in the Holy Spirit." So So we have, we believe in the Father, and we believe in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. There's a little bit tucked under the confession of the Father. There's a lot under the confession of the Son, because that's what they were arguing about. And then the "and in the Holy Spirit" gets added on. Athanasius, remember Athanasius, our deacon from Alexandria, who became the grand orator of this council. Athanasius wanted more said about the Holy Spirit, but he conceded that in order to get homoousion. Now turn over that page, and just so you know, this is here for you. We have some key terms: ousia, again, being or essence; homoousios and homoiousios, just so you can remember those, and we've noted where it is used in the creed. Another term that you'll see soon is this hypostasis. Sometimes, and this can be used sometimes it is used as a synonym to ousios. So it's just the same notion of essence. But for some, watch this, it will be used not to talk about the one in being of the Father and the Son, but the distinction between them. So watch for that term, because it will be used equivocally in these debates. Then our term arche, beginning. You remember in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, en arche. And this was in Proverbs 8:22, and this is where Arius put together reading the Scriptures. Now, note this, they're reading the Scriptures and saying there's a reference to wisdom being in the beginning, and it's created by God. And John says that in the beginning was the Word, therefore these must be parallel references, and the Son must be begotten in the Father in the sense that He was created at some point in time. And Arius will put that together with something like the Colossians passage that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, and say, see, the Scriptures tell us that He's a created being. He's the first created being, nevertheless a created being. The homoousion party will say no to that. If that's the case, then the other texts, even in that same passage in John's Gospel, that refer to Christ's divinity don't make sense. And really, the argument will be made that before you even get to, in John's Gospel, identifying the Word with Jesus Christ, whatever that Word is, there was not anything that was created or came into being without it. Therefore, they'll reason, whatever the Word is, whoever the Word is divine. Now, keep that point in mind, because that will become, between Nicaea and Constantinople, a matter of great discussion. What exactly is the Word, this Greek term logos, which is our next word here, logos, meaning, in the simplest sense, word, or a principle of divine reason, and it can even be used of a principle, kind of ordering principle for the creation. And you see where it's used in the Scriptures, John 1. Then icon. I pointed out to you in the Colossians text we had on the handout last week. Icon, we translate image. It's both in that text and also in Hebrews 1. So He is the image of the invisible God. This is a reference made of Jesus, that He is the image of the invisible God. He is the icon of the invisible God. And then below, we've just summarized the key positions in the debates that we mentioned. So let's run back through those, and then we'll take a look at the creed again. So adoptionism is the notion that Jesus is adopted by God as His Son. This denies eternal sonship. Remember the fellow Origen? 3rd century, before these councils came to be, Origen posited that the Son is divine and therefore must be an eternal Son. Because the question was raised, how can a son must be younger than a father, right? That was the question that was being asked. So how could a son of a father not be younger, and if younger, then there must have been a time when he was not, right? That's what Eric said. There was when he was not. It seems to make sense. Origen's answer to that is that the Son is eternally the Son. He will have an idea of eternal generation. That term we get Genesis from, genephente, this notion of birth. He's saying he's eternally born of the Father. So adoptionism says that the Son became the Son at a point in time, and that is, remember the point in time we saw in some scripture passages when some would say he must have been adopted? It's at the baptism of Jesus, because the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So many of the adoptionists would say that's the point where the Son is adopted. The Anomoians are those folks I told you about, that Jesus is neither the same nor of similar substance as God. So they don't even like the compromise term of homoiousion. Ariamaniacs I put in just because I think this is funny. This is what Athanasius called the Arian party. He would refer to them as the Ariamaniacs, which just reminds me of U.S. politics, so I put it in there. He coined a name for them. And then the Docetists, I told you the early belief that Jesus is fully divine, but he only seemed human. And then the Ebionites, that Jesus is fully human, but not divine. Even that he's the Messiah, he's the Jewish Messiah, but not divine. And then Sabellianism, modalism, the notion that the formulation of the Trinity is stating that there is a Father who then comes in various modes of expression. So the Father comes as the Son, and then the Father comes as the Spirit, expresses himself in those forms. But there's no distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Sometimes in textbooks, this is called Panarchianism. It's the idea that God is the King and there's only one. So have those terms in mind, because they will all come up in some form as we move toward Constantinople. Now let's go back to Nicaea, just that creed. Any questions about that statement of faith that happened in 325? All right, well, let's look at Constantinople. It's sitting right next to it. I'd like to read through that creed. This is the creed that you state, this is the creed that's in our Book of Common Prayer. This is a different English translation of the Greek. So this one's not nearly as beautiful as the language in the Book of Common Prayer, but none is. It's just not. So we can say we're the best, we're number one. So this is a different English translation. It's a bit rougher. But again, it's consistent with the translation we've used before. And what's highlighted are differences. And some of these are additions, but some of them you might see, like Maker of Heaven and Earth. I think that moves from one place up to another place. Is that the one that happens? Yeah, Maker of Heaven and Earth. And then a lot of text that's just added. And in particular, you'll see additions about the Holy Spirit a lot. It's much more than "and in the Holy Spirit." And then, actually, a part of the third article, first article, the Father, second article, the Son, third article, the Spirit, the ending of it adds a statement about the church, which is significant. So, let's read this. We believe in one God, the Father, all-powerful, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, both seen and unseen, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all the ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial in the Greek, that is homoousion. And if you look over in the English translation of Nicaea, they even say this in the Latin, quod Greci dicunt homoousion, that is that which in the Greek is stated homoousion. So the Latin term is consubstantial, and that is the Greek term homoousion, about which there was such great debate. So begotten, not made, consubstantial, one in being with the Father, through whom all things came to be. For us humans and for our salvation, he came down from the heavens and became incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, became human and was crucified on our behalf under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried and rose up on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he went up into the heavens and is seated at the right hand, at the Father's right hand. He is coming again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. And in the Spirit, the Holy, the Lordly and life-giving One, proceeding forth from the Father, co-worshipped and co-glorified with Father and Son, the One who spoke through the prophets in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, we confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and life in the age to come. Amen. So this one sounds more familiar, doesn't it? Because it's the equivalent of what we use in our liturgy. But let me read also the anathema that went with this. These texts, the creeds are part of the canons of each of these. You're familiar with this notion of canons. And at each of these councils, they did things other than stating these creeds. So back at Nicaea, they solved the debate over when Easter should be. They did that. They also stated that no bishop should be able to move from one see to another, which, by the way, everyone ignored, and then they just overrode it later on. But they did church housekeeping when they met. But they also had anathemas. That is, so they would name the creed. And I do have to state on this one, they never named this as a creed. In fact, the documents from Constantinople sort of got lost, like they don't survive. But we have these from a later council, Chalcedon, where they told us what happened. So we have the reports of the historians, and then we have a council that happens 100 years later that tells us all of this, and this creed is in it. And it's clear that they affirmed it at that time. But the anathema was a way of clarifying what they didn't mean. So let's read that too, because I think it's illuminating. The profession of faith of the Holy Fathers who gathered in Nicaea in Bithynia is not to be abrogated. Now the reason they say that is because 325, when Nicaea happened, and 381, when Constantinople, the Council of Constantinople happened, a lot occurred. A whole lot occurred. There was a back and forth about the Council of Nicaea's creed. There were all kinds of disagreements about whether or not homoousion or homoiousion or nothing should be used. People got exiled all the time. Remember Athanasius? 3 to 4 exiles for him. He was the bishop, and then he was exiled. And then he was the bishop again, and then he was exiled. And then the bishop again, and he was exiled, and then he was the bishop, and he died. That his life was spent going back and forth, either to exile in Europe or in the desert. So that's just one instance. Arius got exiled, and then he was welcomed back to his church, and then he was exiled, and back and forth and back and forth. So they're affirming that whatever happened after 325, they're affirming that Nicaea is not to be abrogated. They're adding to it, but they're not taking away from it. So that's the first statement that they made. So it's to remain in force. And I should add that one reason this gets questioned is because, remember, we have these fellows called emperors? And remember, Constantine was the emperor who got Nicaea together. He even spoke at the council, and he said, I want this thing cleared up. I don't need division. I've got Persians to deal with. I don't need you guys fighting about this. I want peace in the church. So that happens, but then he dies. And part of his genius is he decided to divide up the kingdom for his three sons to rule. And so there's the next Constantine, his son, Junior, and then there's Constance, and then Constantius. Yeah, he really did that.
This is not George.
Oh, right. But So that happens, and you can imagine once you have not one emperor but three working, and remember the church is in all these areas. So Constantine has the Gaul and Britain, which apparently was not the best place to have. And then you've got Constans kind of in the middle, and he has Rome, which has a powerful bishop, right, who wants to be a player in all of this but isn't. So you can imagine what happens there. And then Constantius, who becomes a major figure, because the brothers start fighting. Constantine Jr. decides to fight Constans. He gets killed in battle. Now it's just two emperors. And then Constantius accumulates power, and he becomes the one emperor. So all of that is going on top of bishops and presbyters doing what they do. Did you have a question?
Do we know, or is there a record of all of these bishops and so forth attending this? Were they unanimous in agreement?
At Constantinople, there are 151 fathers in attendance, it says. I believe five voted no to this. And they were exiled. Well, they were... So at Nicaea, I think three... Well, there was a party that voted no, and Constantine said, you have a period of time to come around or be exiled. And some assented to it, and the others were exiled. I think there were five, and they were immediately exiled, as I recall. Yeah, so Eusebius and Socrates, I think, both record this. So yes, we have records of this. And who it is that got tossed.
Yeah. Where are they exiled to?
They go to different places. So one of these fellows gets exiled. I don't know why I remember this. Naxos, the island off of, I guess, Turkey, Greece, modern day. Trier up in Europe becomes, it's a place people get exiled to. I don't know. Maybe they had bad restaurants or something. I don't know why, but they get exiled up there. And then like Athanasius, who at one point was exiled, well, he ran to the desert. He didn't get exiled. He ends up being sent to France, and something happens because of that, which is quite interesting. First of all, because they send some of these fellows up into Europe, so when someone like Athanasius, who's part of the Homoousion party, gets exiled into Europe, he meets European bishops, and he attaches to the Bishop of Rome. And what happens, Julius, the Bishop of Rome, who really wants a full ecumenical council to meet in Rome, but the Easterners will never make their way over. They keep saying, we have the Persians to deal with, and we don't have time to do this. So he never gets to have that. He gets invited over, but the one time they try to get together, they end up in the same town, but they can't agree on the terms of the council, so they don't ever actually meet together. But what does happen is they start to take up their own sides. And so Julius will become part of the Homoousion party. And, you know, he's a powerful bishop. And so that brings much of Europe along. And also a fellow named Hosius. You have him in here. Osius, who's the bishop of Cordova from Spain. He's a European bishop who's come and actually is the theological advisor to Constantine as a result of all this, and then the other emperors, and he leads the council. So they get exiled to different places, but it's apparent in their exile they're still doing work, and they're forging relationships during this time, which end up affecting what happens at later councils, especially the Council of Chalcedon, which happens 100 years later, which is a really big deal. And that's where I would argue, historically, the Bishop of Rome actually becomes the most powerful bishop.
He's come to both?
Well, calling these folks pope is a little bit anachronistic in the sense of our terminology, because there's not one bishop over the other bishops at this time. That's partly what's going on. In fact, one reason I think Alexander is getting pushed around so much at Nicaea is people don't want him to gain the power that he's trying to gain. Because there are powerful bishops at Jerusalem, and in Alexandria, and at Antioch, and at Constantinople, and at Rome, at least. So, yeah, when I don't know when you can actually call him the Pope in the sense that we know him in the modern times, because what happens is the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople become the two powerhouses. And they will divide in the 11th century, partly over this power struggle. But is he called Papa by those who speak Italian? Yes. But is he the Pope in the sense of the Bishop of all bishops? Not at this time. Yeah, that happens later. I'll let you in. You can try.
Well, I wanted to ask you, some people say, like, a lot of women
Yeah. So the question, if you didn't hear it, is she's wondering about those who say that all of this is a political power struggle. You noted Bart Ehrman over at Chapel Hill, who would frame it this way. And largely in part, well, first of all, I would say that's one way of looking at it. I don't know how you win that argument. There were political power struggles, but these people were also dealing with their liturgical history and with the scriptures they considered to be sacred. That's just a fact. In fact, that's mainly what they were doing. And if you notice how often they're taking phrases from the scriptures itself. So they're talking about the scriptures, and also they're doing some philosophical reasoning about this. Both those things are going on. I will say, though, one of the accusations against the history of this is that the history has been written by the women, and therefore we have a tainted view of what occurred at these councils. Whatever else I might say, I thoroughly reject that notion, because that's simply not historically accurate. So that it may be in some cases that the history is recorded by the women. That may be the case. But one of our primary sources is Eusebius of Caesarea, who was not part of the Homoousion party originally. He was very much on the outside of this. But I guess the best example of this is that there's this group called the Eunomians that we'll get to here in Constantinople. And among them was a fellow named Philostorgius, who wrote a history. And nobody burned his book. In fact, later on, Photius the Great, the bishop of Constantinople, who was of the Homoousion party, will collect his writings and summarize them to make sure that they're preserved. So the notion that they were just all destroyed and we don't have an accurate view of that isn't exactly the case. Arius's writings don't survive, but we also have, say, Basil the Great, a number of his writings that don't survive. I think as much as anything because all these letters didn't get preserved. Some did, some didn't. So the notion that we don't have the information about what really happened, I don't think it's nearly as simple as that. Yeah, Charles.
I just want to say, I'm pretty confused that there is no way to settle this issue. Because you have
how much by Constantinople these bishops believed that the Holy Spirit was doing something to preserve the church, which is one reason why you see the end of the third article the way that you do. I sort of hear the echo of that old confessor at Nicaea saying, this isn't what the church should be doing. And at Constantinople, you see them attempting to move to some kind of unity. It's not that they dismiss the questions as unimportant and say we can just all get along. That's clearly not what they do, because they anathematize people. So that's not what they're doing. But they are saying unity in the church matters. One other thing I will say, though, is when I think of Bart Ehrman in particular, Bart's way of looking at this is that, and I'd say this if you sit here, his way of looking at this is that there's the faith that you're talking about, and then there's history. And those are two different things, and we know we have a tainted historical record and there's no way to understand it. That's actually where I mostly disagree with him, because we can argue forever about the faith piece of this, but on the history side of it, it's just not the case that we don't have record of these different viewpoints, even by people who held them, because we do have them. I mean, we do have record of them. So it's not as easy as saying, this one party called the Orthodox won, and they burned all the books of the others and quashed their beliefs. The fact that they're fighting all the time about it, and people like Athanasius and Arius are in favor, out of favor, in favor, out of favor, is evidence of the fact that it wasn't simply a political win, and then suddenly everybody that didn't agree was put away. It just didn't actually happen that way. I think it's notable that the argument that we can't know about it is actually self-refuting. We do know about it because we know about it. Right? So if you hear it put that way, at the very least, to be charitable, I would say that is an oversimplification of a historical record. Oh, wow. Yeah, this is a really interesting question. How do the bishops accrue the power that they do? So in some cases, it's because the emperor makes people powerful. And you can see this with the bishop of Constantinople. It happens with Constantine and then with Constantius. They want their person in place, which creates some of the controversy around this. I mean, at one point, an unbaptized catechumen is appointed bishop of Constantinople. They have to baptize him before they can ordain him as bishop. Yeah, I mean, that actually happened during in the 4th century. So that sort of intrigue is going on. But I'd also say there's something else behind it. There are points at which, say, for Athanasius, I think those of you that have heard me teach on him, there was a point at which the people of the city depended on him. They had followers. Which in part may be, Arius had followers because he apparently was a really eloquent preacher. Athanasius seemed to have a really powerful personality and had those who followed. So there was that element of it as well. I will tell you that people like Basil of Caesarea saw what was happening was actually the Holy Spirit working something out in the church. That's how he saw it. He saw that these controversies and the work that they were doing was actually a movement of the Holy Spirit to clarify what the church believed and what the church was to be. And that is, by the way, the Catholic doctrine. I mean, that's, and I don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean pre-Roman, if we say that, which I think this is. You have this notion that Jesus meant what he said in the farewell discourse, that his disciples didn't need to be troubled because he would send another Paraclete, another like him, the Holy Spirit who would come and guide men and lead them into truth. And the church has, for 2,000 years, understood its work, however imperfect it may be, to be that. And I think that's part of, Kimberly made this point on the way over, that we do this. We have, is it a general assembly? Bishops get together. They don't just deal with easy questions, do they? Some really difficult questions come before that body, and you hear it, that they want the Holy Spirit's guidance in this. And this is a central piece of what they understood themselves to be doing. Now, you have people on both sides who really disagree, who both think that way. But that seems to be the history of the church. So the answer to your question, a very good question, is they gain power by a lot of different means. And sometimes, I will agree with Bart about this, sometimes it is because of very clever, astute political moves. When you watch the bishops of Rome, not just Julius, but his successors, they were really crafty fellows who were looking at the whole chessboard of history and figuring out how to find themselves as more powerful. And by the time of Chalcedon in the 5th century, when the bishop writes his tome about the nature of Christ, it is a decisive document. And this is where I think the bishop of Rome's power begins to really accumulate, and people are listening for what that bishop has to say. And so the one part answer to your question is, when Chalcedon happens, I think we begin, people stop looking at some of the other bishops and begin turning their eyes toward Rome to hear what's coming from there. I still don't think, by the way, we have a Roman Catholic Church at that point. I think that comes later, but he does accrue power. So for various reasons, which probably sounds a lot like life, doesn't it? Yeah.
How much life?
You know, I at the earliest, I'd have to say that you have the power that is currently in Rome with the Western Church, not until the schism that happens in the 11th century, because you have a very powerful bishop of Constantinople sitting over there to the east, and he's not simply taking orders from the Roman bishop. He's just not. So I at maybe around the 11th century, yeah. Which Roman Catholics would disagree with completely, right? Because it would be Peter. What's that?
You do.
You clearly do. But I'm trying to answer the question is when you have that power kind of cemented. So certainly after the 5th century, once Chalcedon happens, you have a lot of power that is accumulated in that see. And people are being instructed by that bishop. But earlier than that, I have a difficult time with that historically because, well, again, it's just not the case. Yeah, we have a fellow named Augustine who's going to come along in the next time we chat in 2 weeks. And Augustine is very, very powerful, and he's not a bishop of any of the sees I've mentioned. He's in the center of North Africa. He doesn't possess a powerful see, but he's a very powerful person. And in fact, we're going to see that he has quite an influence on an alteration to the creed that we have not talked about that's in your creed that you state in the Book of Common Prayer, but it's not at Constantinople. I know at least one person in here knows what that is, but can you pick it out? Yeah, the Filioque. It's hand in the Son. With reference to proceeding from the Father in the article about the Holy Spirit. That's not conciliar. That in part gets added because a very powerful bishop named Augustine puts that in the liturgy, and it gets in the liturgy in Europe. Now, notice again, I've said as far as the source for thinking about this, don't overlook how important the liturgy is. And the bishop of Constantinople, the bishop in the east, is really upset about the fact that a liturgical change has happened to the creed and no council met to discuss it. He didn't get the memo. No one sent him the email. And he's not happy about it. Yeah. So, at Constantinople, if you can turn our attention to the creed as we wrap up, just notice the changes. We believe in one God, the Father all-powerful, maker of heaven and earth. Then you have the begotten from the Father before all ages. They're closing off the notion that this can be, that there can be a time that he was not.
How could he proceed if he was already there?
That's what I... Yeah, it's the notion of being eternally begotten of the Father. That God exists in triune unity from eternity. There was never a time that God did not exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the fatherness of God, by the way, most fathers you know had a beginning. Right? So this is what Gregory of Nyssa will do. And he'll say, so these analogies only take us so far. Because we know that every father on earth has a beginning, but this father, our heavenly father, doesn't have a beginning. This father has no father. It's a name we have applied to the one true living God. And likewise, the Son, therefore, not only is this father an eternal father, but this Son is an eternal Son. And in fact, they'll reason even back to that to say, if the Father is, fatherness is an aspect of what it is for God to be God, then the Son must be eternal. Otherwise, and this one's really important, there was some change introduced into the Godhead. And they'll reason that can't be the case, because if God changes in his essence, then he's not perfect, and if he's not perfect, then therefore not God. So this is the notion of eternal sonship, which we're going to get to with Ephesus and Chalcedon that we do next time, because they're going to laser in on these kinds of questions. But take a look at the anathemas, just so you can see what they were, why they were saying what they were saying. So they're going to argue against the Eunomians. Think and Anomaeans. These are people who don't like saying that Jesus is even of life substance with God. They don't want that. He's not homoousion and he's not homoousion either. They reject the Arians again. Poor Arius cannot get a break on this. His name always comes up. Here we are thousands of years later still talking about him. The Semi-Arians or Pneumatomachi. Now, the Pneumatomachi are the contenders against the Spirit. They're the Spirit fighters. They do not want a statement that the Spirit is divine. They also don't want, as you can imagine, to say that the Spirit is like God. They don't want any of that. And Basil of Caesarea is the, he takes the baton from Athanasius on this one. He wants an article that affirms the divinity of the Spirit because he thinks it's so important for the church to identify as the body that is made by and exists in the Holy Spirit. And Basil dies before this council happens. He doesn't get to see what he wants written into the creed or into the creed. He dies a couple of years before him. And then that of the Sabellians and that of the Marcellians, that is modalists. So they will reject the notion that there is one God and three modes of expression because that denies distinction. And the Photians and the Apollinarians. The Apollinarians we're going to see a lot of at Ephesus in Chalcedon because he says that Jesus is the divine Son, but he doesn't have a human mind. The divine Logos is the human mind, which will raise questions about the affirmation of Jesus' humanity. And then an argument against the Photinians. Photinus was an interesting fellow. Photinus said, and these guys are just trying to reason about this. This is hard, isn't it? I mean, it's not easy to think through this. And they're trying to think through it. And Photinus said, we know that there is a word, but that word must have had a beginning. And that word is not it's not a being. The word is actually something that comes from God, like a spoken word comes out of our mouths. So it has a beginning and therefore has an end. So Jesus is the divine man who gets filled with this word for a time and then it dissipates. And the reason that we have and his kingdom shall have no end was to refute this view of Photinus, who, by the way, is referred to not as Photinus, which means light, but they nickname him Scotinus, darkness. So, a little housekeeping. We're not here next week because I'm in New York City. So if you come here, I won't be here because I cannot be in two places at one time. But we'll pick up the next week with Constantinople to Ephesus and Chalcedon, the next two councils. And we're going to really focus in on all of these questions about what it is for Jesus to be the Son of God, for him to be the Word of God, who is the Son of God. And the question you asked is exactly what we're going to get after. So we'll see you then. Thank you.